We want to read the Word of God tonight from 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, we're going to read from verse 7 down to the conclusion of the chapter. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, we're starting here at the second of these beloveds. Verse 1 has the word beloved at the start of it, verse 7, and also verse 11, you'll see as well, starts with this as well, which gives us something of the division of the chapter. Verse 7 then. 1 John 4 verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And every one that loveth is born of God and loveth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. Amen. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word tonight to all of our hearts. Verse 10 tonight is our text. It says, Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And we want to preach upon the subject tonight, true love. But let's take a moment and bow in prayer, ask the Lord for his help as we come to his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee tonight for the Saviour of the world. We bless thee for the one who has come from eternity into time, from heaven down to this world, and became subject to the sorrows and misery of this world, and laid down his life at the cross. We praise thee tonight, O God, that we can look to Calvary, to the cross, and we see there the greatest demonstration of love imaginable. And we pray that as we come to consider thy word here in this portion, we pray, Lord, that thou wilt bless it to us. We desire thee to speak to our hearts, O God, and may thy word tonight live in our hearing, and may we know the still small voice of God speaking unto us all. Grant us the help of the Holy Ghost. Bless our meditation in thy word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The beloved apostle, who was known as the apostle of love and got that special title, the beloved apostle, here teaches us in this particular verse what true love is. And according to the divinely inspired word that was given to John, true love is not the love that you and I might have for God, but rather true love is the love that God has for sinners, expressed in the sending of his Son into the world to die at the cross. Now in defining what true love is there in verse 10, there is one form of love that is ruled out. And John begins in verse 10, Herein is love, not that we loved God. And he rules out one form of love. Because the love that you have there in that opening statement is the love of the lesser for the greater. And in many respects there is no surprise in that. That's how it ought to be. The lesser should certainly love the greater. And when we think about the creature and loving God, well, that's exactly how it is. The lesser would be loving the greater. God is the greater by far, and the creature is the lesser, and that certainly ought to be the case, that the lesser loves the greater. And there's many reasons why we ought to be those who love God. God is the all-perfect one. He is perfect, so says his own Son. In Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 48, you have that statement where the Lord Jesus spoke about his Father in heaven being perfect. There's no faults or flaws in him. There's no reason, you see, not to love God. He is the greater, and there's every reason for us to love him as we are required to do, and we know that that's the first and great commandment, that the creature is to love God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind and with all our strength. Because God is perfect. There is no flaws in him at all. There is no reason not to love God. We also ought to love God because he is our creator and our sustainer. He has made us by the word of his power. He holds the breath that we breathe in our nostrils, in his hand. We're dependent upon him for everything. He's the one who sustains our lives. If he was to take his hand off us for a moment, we'd return to the dust from whence we came. And again, surely out of gratitude, we should love God if we are so dependent upon him. He's also the source of all that is good. In fact, he alone is good. There is no other source of good anywhere to be found. The Lord Jesus said that to the rich young ruler when he came and fell down before him, and he said, "Good master." And the Lord said, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but God only." And it wasn't that the Lord Jesus was denying that he was God, but he was bringing it home to the heart of the rich young ruler. What exactly he was saying, that he was acknowledging that Jesus Christ was God. There is none good but God. And he's the source of all that is good in this world and all that is good in our lives. Every good and every perfect gift cometh from above, we're told. And because of that then, surely, because of that goodness that is bestowed upon humankind day and daily, we ought to love God in return. He's the all-wise God, the one who is all-wise in his sovereign control of the universe. He never makes a mistake. He never has to go back over something and redo it to do it better the second time. He's described in the scriptures a number of times as the only wise God. The only wise God. There is none else beside him. And all that he does is good with regards to his creatures. Why then would we not love such a sovereign as this, an all-wise God? Why should the creature not love God? And there is the thought here, you see, of the lesser loving the greater. But John says in verse 10, that is not real true love. Although that is love that is important and love that is commanded, there's a greater love even than that. And that brings us here to think about this other aspect, this real component of true love. Because having ruled out this love of the lesser for the greater, he brings us here to think about the love of the greater for the lesser. And in verse 10 he goes on, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us." That he loved us. That the greater should love the lesser. That's real love. That's true love. That the greater should love the lesser. And then he goes on to say as well, "and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now this is love that is altogether different. The love of the greater for the lesser. And we want to think about this a little bit more and expand a little on this verse, or the latter part of it particularly, where there is this definition of true love that is given to us. And the first thing I want us to consider here is a little bit further on what exactly and how exactly does God love us that this is called true love. Because when we come to think about God loving the creature, it's not even a matter of God loving the creature when first created. Because we know that when God looked down upon all the world and saw what he had created, he saw that it was good. And again, there would be no surprise in a sense that God would love that which was the work of his own hands and that which he himself, it was very, not just good, but it was very good. We can understand why then God would love that which is very good, that which is the work of his own hands in that sense. But the love that John here is speaking of, and the condition that the creature is in when he is speaking here of God loving them, is not how we were first created. It wasn't when we were as God looked upon us and all was very good and there wasn't sin or a flaw or any corruption in the world at all. It was as God created it, unspoilt. That's not what John has in mind. John here thinks about the creature, and he's thinking about the creature in a most unlovable state. You see, herein is true love. God loved the unlovable. What is lovely in God's eyes about you or I? You know, whatever we might think about ourselves, whatever opinion we might have about ourselves, we might think that we're the best and the greatest and that everybody should have regard for us and thought for us. We can have the highest opinions of our own worthiness. But in His eyes, we are just full of corruption. The Lord tells us what He thinks of us. Whatever else we might think of ourselves, or anyone else might think of us in this world, for that matter, God tells us in His Word very clearly what He thinks of humankind now in a fallen, sinful state. Not as originally created, because as we know, sin came into the world, marred the creation, and corrupted the creation, so that it's no longer been able to say it's all very good. But in that corrupted state, in that marred state, in that fallen state, God loves the creature. God loves the world. There's some verses that we can take in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, where the prophet Isaiah was given a message from the Lord to convey to the people of his day. And in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, here's what it says. The Lord is describing his people as a body altogether. This is how He looks upon them. And that verse reads, "The whole heart," or "the whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." There was God's opinion of men and women as He looked down upon them in this marred, fallen, corrupted state. And He likens them to a body that's just a stinking mass of corruption from the top of our head to the sole of our foot. Just a mass of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And what a stench there is from that which is putrefying. Not only is there corruption working there in itself, but there is a stink of that corruption. And that's how we are before God. It matters not one iota how we think about ourselves before God. This is how we are before God. We can think about ourselves whatever we want. But at the end of the day, what does God think? That's what counts. What does God think of us? And here's the Lord's description of us. Let's go over towards the end of Isaiah, Isaiah 64. And verse 6 says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." We are all as an unclean thing, and our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Again, not a pleasant picture. Not something endearing, not something attractive, not something appealing. As I say, long gone is that view of mankind and that view of creation that we have at the very beginning of time when God looked down and everything was all very good. No, sin has marred all the creation and it has turned us into this, an unclean thing. And our righteousnesses, our very best efforts, our holiest thoughts are as filthy rags, stinking garments. Now is it not then a marvellous thing that God should love a sinner in this condition? Is this not real love, true love, superior love? Not love of the lesser for the greater, but the greater for the lesser, and the lesser in a state that is unlovable, when there is nothing attractive about that individual. Because we usually love that which we are attracted to. There's something that is appealing if we love someone or we love something. There's something in that person or in that thing that attracts us to that, and our love then is directed towards that person or thing, something we're attracted to. But what is there to attract the love of God in us? There is everything to repel His love. We are not only unlovable, but we are rebellious before God by nature. We refuse to obey His law and His word. There is in mankind this natural resistance to obey God. That's why God has to command us. That's why we have 10 commandments in His Word, because the natural inclination of the human heart is not to obey. They want to do their own thing. They want to go their own way. Human nature wants to be its own master, wants to be able to choose its own direction, and it's a sinful direction. We're rebellious before God. And yet, wonder of wonders, God loves a rebellious sinner. Not only are we rebellious, but we are hateful to God. Again, this is the Lord's opinion of us. Turn to Romans 8. And verse 7, it's a familiar text, but it's just worthwhile having the verse before us and to notice what it is the Lord has to say about us. Here's the Lord looking down into the carnal mind, right into the very inner recesses and thoughts into the real person. In Romans 8 and verse 7 it says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The carnal mind is enmity. Not that it's full of enmity. Now that would be quite a statement to come along and say that the carnal mind is full of enmity. But the Word of God says the carnal mind is enmity. That's all that it is. That's all that it is. Wrapped up in just one bundle, our minds, our wills, our individual spirits, that which is within us is summarized in one statement. The carnal mind is enmity against God. We are set against God in our will, in our affections, in our minds, in our thoughts, in our desires. We are set against God every time. And yet, wonder of wonders, God loves a sinner. Is it any wonder then when we come over to this text of scripture that we're thinking about tonight, that John should put it this way here in his love, not that we love God, the lesser loves the greater. No, John says, while that's the thing to be expected and required, there's not so much a wonder there, because that's how it ought to be. But what about God loving the sinner? The greater loving the lesser. And the lesser, such a pitiful condition. But that's the glory of the gospel tonight. The second thing I want you to consider here from this text is that true love is expressed in that God sent His Son. God sent His Son. You see, the measure of love is always His willingness to give, His willingness to sacrifice. What it costs is the true measure of love. And when we apply that rule to the Lord and say, well, what did God give? What did it cost the Lord? Well, that's what John here is speaking about, because he says He loved us and He sent His Son. He sent His Son. This gift of gifts. We're familiar too with John 3:16, where God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So there in John 3:16, the word is gave, and here in 1 John 4:10, it is that God sent His Son. God sent His Son. But there is in those statements a great cost, that God the Father would give up His eternal Son. If we go back there to John 3:16, it's such a familiar text, you don't really need to turn it up, because it virtually, I'm sure everybody knows John 3:16 to some degree. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The sense of the word gave there has the idea of giving up something. And you could even put the word up in that statement. For God so loved the world that He gave up His only begotten Son. Because it denotes a cost. If you give up something in order to have something else, or if you give up something in order to attain something else, or to do something else, there is a thought there of, it's cost you something. And that's the inference there in that statement, that God gave up His Son. It cost Him something. Let's take another verse that brings it out, I think, a little bit more. Romans 8:32, maybe not as well known, but that verse reads, Romans 8:32, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. There's some words there that highlight this cost as well. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up. And there's the thought of giving something up, the cost again. But there's that added statement that is made there. He spared not His own Son. And surely again, that implies there's a cost involved here. This giving of His Son, this sending of His Son, this expression of His love, wasn't something that didn't have a cost to God. It cost Him something. He didn't give someone else's Son. He didn't give an angel. It tells us there in Romans 8:32, He gave up His own dear Son. He spared not His Son, the one in whom He delighted, His only Son. He only had one Son, and He gave Him up. Now when you think for a moment that God spares the sons of men day and daily, in this world, He spares you and me in this world day and daily. The fact that we are here this evening is testimony to His sparing mercies. That we have not been cut off. That our sins and the consequences of them have not come upon us before now. That we're still in the land of the living. We've still got breath in our bodies. That we're alive. Alive to hear the gospel another time. God spares us day and daily. How many years has He spared us? How many times have we heard the gospel? How many times have we had the privilege of coming into contact with the claims of Jesus Christ? He spares us day and daily. But He tells us in His word, He spared not His own Son. He didn't spare His own Son. He didn't keep Him. He didn't hold Him back. He didn't retain him in heaven when the world was perishing and going down the broad road to a Christless eternity. He didn't spare his own son. And when there was no other way of saving sinners, he didn't hold back his own son. But he gave his son. He gave his son. And what a cost was involved in that, in sparing not his own son. But what a cost there was with regards to the son and what he laid aside as he was sent by his Father to come to this particular word that's in our text, that God loved us and sent his son. What did that involve? The Son of God becoming the Son of Man? The infinite becoming an infant? The one who holds the world in his arms and all the universe in his arms was held in the arms of an earthly mother? The one who dwelt amidst the glories of heaven and received the worship of the angels came into this world and condescended to be despised and rejected of men? Is there not a cost to that? For a time, Christ would have to conceal his glory. He is the eternal Son, and being the eternal Son, he has a glory all of his own, and yet he concealed that glory. We get a glimpse now and again of that glory when he was here on earth, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he took those three disciples, Peter, James and John, up the mountain. He was transfigured. He was changed before them, and it was as if the veil was just lifted a little bit and they were able to see the glory of the Son of God. Only a fraction. Remember when they came to arrest him in the garden? And they asked, and they were looking for, the Savior asked, "Who do you look for?" And he said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." And they fell backwards. Again, he was taking the divine name, the name of Jehovah, there upon him. The word he is in italics. He said, "I am." And they fell backwards. Again, he was revealing just something of his glory. But he veiled his glory in human flesh. Being made of a woman, made under the law. Being born in a cattle shed in the poverty of Nazareth. Being born in the cattle shed in Bethlehem and then growing up in the poverty of Nazareth, being tempted in all points, like as we are, being acquainted with grief. All of these things were a cost. Were a cost to Christ. You know the greatest cost? Maybe one we don't think about so much. There never would be a reversal of the incarnation. The Son of God comes into this world and takes into union with himself human nature, and he never will reverse that. For all of eternity to come, he was going to have united to his person human nature. And what a cost is involved in that. A cost we cannot even fathom. We do not understand the divine being, and that's to be able to appreciate what it meant for him to take into union with himself human nature and never to reverse that union. Never, as eternity rolls on, all the eons of eternity to come, he never ever will give up the fact that he has taken into union with himself. Now what cost did that entail for the Son of God? I cannot even begin to describe it. All I know that it is a cost. All I know is that it is great condescension on the part of the Son of God for the one who is infinite, eternal, who is spirit being, to come down into this world and take into union with himself my nature, and never to give up that nature. Oh, certainly that nature was glorified in his resurrection and ascension. But even there, surely there's still a cost. Love is seen in what it gives, what it costs. And Christ gave a great deal. God the Father gave a great deal. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. And what do we do with that sending of his Son? Are we not to accept that gift? Is that not what is implied in a gift? If somebody comes with a gift and hands it to us, are we not to accept that gift? We're not to quibble about the cost. We're not to quibble about why somebody would be offering us a gift. Would it not be the proper thing for us to do is to take and receive that gift? Is it not a slight upon that person? We do not take that gift and refuse to take it and despise what they are giving to us? Well, what are we to do with the gift of God's Son? Are we not to take that gift? Are we not to receive that gift? Take him as the Savior. Do you notice further down that chapter there where we were reading 1 John 4, verse 14? It says, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." This is why he came. This is why the Father gave him. This is why the Father sent him. This is why the cost was so great, that he might become the Savior of the world. Now what do we do with that gift? Are we going to take it and receive it, or are we going to reject it and despise it today? The third thing I want you to consider here is that true love is seen in that God sent His Son to suffer for us. Because there's a third element here of this that John highlights in this text, verse 10. Not only that He loved us, and we've thought about the unlovable condition that we were in, that He sent His Son, and we've thought about the cost that is involved in that, but He sent Him to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, not only did God send His Son into the world, He sent His Son for the world. And there's a difference. Yes, He sent His Son into the world, but He sent His Son for the world. And that's what John is getting at here at the latter part of this text. He sent Him to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus Christ came into this world, and He Himself became the means of appeasing the wrath of God for sin. He Himself became that means. He did not just come to tell us about the way of salvation. He did not come to demonstrate something of the love of God in a mere abstract sense. He came with one purpose, and that is that He Himself would be the propitiation for our sins. That He would be the payment and be the means of appeasing the wrath of God. Because being in that fallen state that we mentioned a little earlier, in that corrupt state before God, we are under His wrath. John chapter 3, and the closing verses of that chapter put it very well. John chapter 3, verse 34. For He whom God has sent, continuing the theme that we are thinking about tonight, for He whom God has sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The wrath of God abides on us, as we are by nature. Jesus Christ came to do something about that wrath that abides on us. If that wrath is not removed and taken away, we will be separated from God for all of eternity. But Christ came into this world that He might remove the wrath of God. Now, sin might not be a serious thing in the eyes of many today. Sadly, that's increasingly the case. People treat sin as a very light thing. They excuse it. Even some people delight in it, want license for it. And more, sin is becoming a light thing in the eyes of the world today. But it is no light thing in the eyes of God. It brought Christ from heaven. It took Him to the cross. We never need to question why. What does God think about sin? We only have to look at the cross. We only have to see what happened. God's own dear Son, as He came into this world, to understand that God does not take a light view of sin. That it's not something God can brush aside and pretend that it never happened. As many people think that somehow that's how they're going to get into heaven. They're not all that bad an individual, and God is so gracious and benevolent an individual that somehow He'll just give them a pass into heaven, and that He'll brush over the fact that they're sinners. God can't do that. Not with anybody. And we only have to look at the cross and see what happened to His own dear Son to understand God does not take a light view of sin, either today or any other day. He never will change His opinion of sin. And there might be those today who treat it as a light thing and don't get it worked up too much about it and excuse it and can't understand why anybody else would get worked up about it. But it doesn't matter what you think about sin or I think about sin. What does God think of it? That's the only thing that matters. What does God think of it? And God sees it as a heinous thing. So heinous is it that the wrath of God abides on you and me out of Christ. But Jesus Christ came to remove that wrath of God. And in removing that wrath of God, then He will open up the way into heaven for us. But how did He do that? Well, going back to 1 John 4 there in verse 10, He did so by becoming a propitiation for our sin. And that's a reference to His sacrifice at the cross. That He went there with a purpose in mind. He went there with a reason. It wasn't that somehow things worked out badly and it was trying to make best fist out of a bad situation and that's how He ended up. Oh, He ended up giving His life and dying at the cross. He came with a purpose to die. That's the reason why He left heaven's glory in the first place. He came that He might die. Because dying, He becomes the payment for sin. To remove the wrath of God. You see, God cannot divide Himself. God is one. And God's justice and His holiness and His truth demands that the soul that sins has to be punished for the sin that they have committed. Again, it's not a concept that is accepted very much today, but again, that doesn't lessen the fact that it's true. That terminology is used, for example, if you go over to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1 and verses 7, 8 and 9, verses that talk about His coming again. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7, "And to you that are troubled, rest with us when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." And listen to the opening words of verse 9, "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power?" Who shall be punished? Sin must be punished. And if there's nothing else you take away from this meeting tonight, take away that thought. Sin must be punished. Your sin must be punished. My sin must be punished somewhere. Either it is punished in you and me for all of eternity in hell, or it is punished in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. But punished it must be. God demands it. God's own nature, His holiness, His justice, His truth, His righteousness demands that that must happen. Now we know, on the other hand, that God is merciful and gracious and loving, and He has sent His Son into the world. He will save sinners, but something has to be done with their sin. And that's where Christ comes, where He brings these two things together. And there on the cross, there is the expression of the Father's love in that He gave His Son for those that are unlovable. But also at the cross, Christ is going to satisfy His Father's wrath. He's going to make payment. And the payment that He will make is His own shed blood. Blood of infinite value and worth. Blood without the taint of sin in it, unlike yours and mine. Sin runs in our veins. The taint of sin runs in our veins. And our blood is worthless in that sense. But what about the blood of a perfect God-man? What about the blood of a sinless lamb, as He is described in the Scriptures? What value and worth there is in the blood of a sinless God-man that gives His life on the cross freely, voluntarily, willingly. "I lay down my life," He said, "of myself." What value there is in that life that is given, and in the giving of that life, in the death that He died, in the payment that He made, He satisfies divine justice. He makes, to go back to 1 John 4 there in verse 10, He makes propitiation for our sins. He makes a payment so that the wrath of God is taken from off us. And if God's wrath is removed from us, then you and I can be accepted into Him. You see, in Isaiah 53, that well-known portion of Scripture, verse 6, it says, "The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of His own." The Lord hath laid on Him. There on the cross, Christ died for sins that were not His own. There was iniquity laid on Him. There were sins that were placed on Him, and He became answerable for them. And He made the payment by the shedding of His blood. Turn over to one verse as we come to a close. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. It's in the midst of a sentence here, but the verse itself will stand on its own. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. He's talking here about Him sending His Son and the work that His Son did. Romans 3:25 says, "Whom God has set forth," talking about His Son, "whom God has set forth to be a propitiation." Here's this idea of a payment that is being made for sin to satisfy the justice of God. "Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood." And there in that verse we are told, what was the form of propitiation? What was the payment? It was the shedding of His blood. The cross. But the point I want you to notice there in closing is those words, "through faith in Him." It is one thing to hear of the love of God. It is one thing to read of the love of God. It is one thing to ponder the love of God as we have been doing tonight. But if you or I are ever going to personally benefit from what Christ has done in making payment at the cross, you see, there's something we must do. We must come by faith. That's what this verse here is getting at, Romans 3:25. It's through faith in that blood, in that propitiatory sacrifice and the shedding of His blood at the cross. If it's going to do you any good and going to do me any good, you and I must come individually, personally, and exercise saving faith. We must come and make it ours. It's no good just hearing about it. I'd suggest to you tonight that hell is full of people who have heard the gospel. It's full of people who have heard and they would wish they could reverse and go back in time and do something about what they heard. But for them it's forever too late. For you tonight it is not too late. Not yet. It is not yet too late for you. For tonight you have the opportunity of coming to Christ. Of being saved. Exercising faith in His sacrifice. Then you truly will know what it is to be a recipient of the love of God. And may you come to Christ even tonight. Let's bow in prayer.